Okay, tonight I'd like to continue going through the minor prophets and go through the book of Amos. Amos was is kind of a unique individual. He prophesied around 750 BC. And one of the things that I find kind of unique about Amos is that when God starts pronouncing judgment against his people, you know, like Peter says, that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And so God really deals with his own people first. Well, Amos is used by God to condemn a number of different nations that God is going to bring his judgments against. And he puts Israel and Judah last. And that's kind of unusual because they're usually first. Now, Amos, when we start reading this, he'll tell you, hey, I'm not a prophet, I'm not a son of a prophet. In other words, I'm not a preacher, I'm not the son of a preacher. He says, I'm just basically, I was a vine dresser, I was just a farmer, I was just minding my own business, and God appeared to me in a vision, told me to get up here and pronounce these judgments. Well, when he pronounced the judgments, he pronounced the judgments on all these different nations that were Israel's enemies. So I'm sure they were all very much in tune to what he was saying. But then, at the very end, he pronounces judgments upon them. And that's what I mean. It's kind of a reversal where God always puts his people first, but almost like in this particular situation, he condemns all their enemies and gets their attention. And then when they're all excited about, oh, well, God's really going to come down on these people, well, then he lets them have it. Anyway, keep in mind that he's prophesying around 750 BC, and his prophecies are pretty far-reaching. In terms of the destruction, I mean, it goes hundreds of years into the future on some of these nations. Anyway, beginning with verse 1 in that chapter 1, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. We know that from the reign of Uzziah, the king of Judah, we know that that was approximately around 750 BC. So we're assuming that this is the time that he prophesied in. He says that it was 2 years before the earthquake. There's no mention of a particular earthquake in other places of scripture. But when Amos recorded this before the earthquake, it was obviously a very, very devastating earthquake. In other words, it was something that people could recall because it says the earthquake. I mean, obviously it had a tremendous devastation or devastating effect, you know, upon the people of his day. So it kind of put a time frame on when he prophesied. But he says in verse 2, it says, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, for the summit of Carmel dries up. Thus saith the Lord, for the three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and I will consume the city hills of Ben-Hadad, and I will break the gate of the bar of Damascus, and I will cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. So the people of Syria will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Now, this is the first nation that he pronounces judgment against. It's the nation of Syria, and he pronounces judgment against Damascus. Damascus was the capital of Syria at that particular time. As a matter of fact, Damascus is probably the oldest continually populated city in the world. I mean, it's been populated 2,000 years before Christ, and it continues to live on today. But God had a very profound pronouncement of judgment against these particular people. These were Israel's enemies. These were the Syrians, and Damascus was the capital of Syria. But back up before we even get into that, he says in that verse 2, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. So this is how he starts off this litany of judgments against the nations. But he starts off with God proclaiming his indignation towards these various peoples, these various nations, their ungodliness and their wickedness and their idolatry. But he says when he roars, it has an effect upon nature. In other words, it says here that the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn and the summit of Carmel dries up. In other words, we see this constantly throughout Scripture. that when God deals with nations and he deals with wicked people, he very often uses nature as a means of chastising people. This is the birth pangs of the earth. When God keeps throwing, you know, earthquakes and fires and floods and droughts and tornadoes and hurricanes and all these different things. I mean, he's orchestrating these things to try to get man's attention. And, of course, it doesn't really wake too many people up, does it? But this is what God always uses. He uses implements of nature, and he also uses armies to execute the judgments that he pronounces against wicked nations or wicked people. So he says in verse 3, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. And when we read this, for each country that he proclaims a judgment against, he uses that phrase, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. It's almost as though you can kind of get the envision where God has his limit. In other words, when you reach a point where the cup of iniquity is full, that's like three transgressions. And then the fourth one is when the cup of iniquity begins to overflow. Now, with these particular nations, he doesn't mention all three or four transgressions. He only singles out certain ones for which he's going to bring a judgment upon these people. And he says in that verse 3 and 4, it says, I will not revoke his punishment because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron, so I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and I will break the gate bar of Damascus, and I will cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven, so the people of Syria will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Well, there's not a biblical account of what happened there, a historical account, but what we can piece together is that the Syrians came down to Gilead, and they overran or destroyed some of Israel, the Israeli army. But then what they did was they took their implements for threshing, for farming, and they, you know, ran over the wounded and completely chopped them up into pieces and mutilated them. And when God saw that kind of inhumanity to man, I mean, it's one thing to get into a war. It's one thing to kill each other in battle. It's another thing to show this kind of inhumanity, this kind of cruelty, this kind of viciousness, this kind of, you know, contempt for your enemies. I mean, this is something that's going to definitely bring God's judgment upon us. I mean, when you don't show any respect whatsoever for human life. And I think that this is something that when I read something like this, you know, what I wonder to myself, what is God going to do to us as a nation, what we do to little children? If God was so angry about the way that they treated these wounded soldiers by running over them with implements of farming implements to cut them to pieces, I mean, this is what we do to unborn children. They just chop them to pieces, mutilate them, cut them up, either throw them in a trash can or, you know, use them for experimentation. When you stop and think about it, I look at America today and I think that if there's one thing that has definitely pushed us over the edge as far as our wickedness, if there's one thing, it's the fourth thing. In other words, he could say for America, for three transgressions and for four. Well, the thing that's pushed us over the edge, as far as I'm concerned, is abortion. Everything else, I think that God would be much more long-suffering about. Now, he has been as far as abortion are concerned because, you know, in the past 30 years, we've murdered 40 million. But, I mean, you've got to see that we are right at the very threshold of judgment, because how much longer is this going to be able to continue to go on without him, you know, executing righteous judgment against such a wicked nation? So when he says that he will send fire on the house of Hazael, and Hazael was the king of Syria, and his son was Ben-Hadad. He says he's going to send fire on the house of Hazael, and he will consume the cities of Ben-Hadad, and I will break the gate bar of Damascus. The gate bar was that, you know, that huge wooden bar that goes down over the gate. It would basically be a type of security for a city. Well, look at the United States today, just to make a kind of application. I mean, we are kind of, I think, have become very complacent because we feel we are secure. We have this notion that we are the strongest nation on earth, that we are a superpower, that nobody can stand up to us. But what's it going to take for God to break us of that? I don't think it's going to take much at all. God can bring judgment against us in ways that we just can't even conceive and reduce us to, you know, to helplessness. And I think that that's where he's going to have to bring this nation, because we have become so self-sufficient. We have become to the point where we've become so arrogant and so proud, we don't see a need for God, just like these people didn't. Anyway, it says, he will cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven, and to him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, so the people of Syria will go into exile, the curse, says the Lord. So the kind of judgment that they brought upon other people is going to come upon them. I think that this is God's poetic justice that you see constantly throughout Scripture. The old adage, what goes around comes around. Well, this is exactly what's going to happen to these people. They're going to be destroyed, or really brought under, you know, judgment. And the way that God brought these people under judgment was, if you look in the historical account, it was through the Assyrians. Okay, because when the Assyrians advanced upon all these different nations, they just went one after another, you know, destroyed these nations, or overran these nations, or enslaved these nations, or incarcerated them away. So God used Assyrians as his chastising rod. But then when the company of the iniquity of the Assyrians began to overflow, then God used the Babylonians to destroy the Assyrians. You know, and my question is, who's God going to use as his chastising rod against us? Well, he's already using the Arabs, but I think it's going to go much further than that before it's over. And in verse 6, he says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population and delivered it up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza, and I will consume her citadels. I will also cut off the inhabitants of Ashdod. And to him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, and the remnant of the Philistines, I will perish, says, thus says the Lord. Now he's diverted his attention to the judgments against the Philistines. The Philistines were the age-old enemies of Israel. That's why I'm saying I think that the way Amos is presenting his pronouncements of judgments, he certainly has God's people's attention, because they want to hear this. This is what they want to hear. Because the Philistines were just the sworn enemies of the Israelites. I mean, they're like today's Palestinians. There's that kind of bad blood between them, that kind of hatred. Well, God said he's going to deal with the Philistines, and he's going to end up obviously destroying them. And that's exactly what he did. He used the Assyrians to really chastise them. And if I'm not mistaken, it was the Babylonians who finally annihilated them altogether. So, you know, today you'll never see a Philistine. You never heard of a Philistine or a nationality of the Philistines, because they completely wiped off the face of the earth. But he said that, again, he says, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. He doesn't mention which are the transgressions, but again, you can see the progression there, that their iniquity got to a certain point and then began to overflow, and that's when God's judgment came upon them. And the one thing that he pointed out, it says, because they deported an entire population and delivered it to Edom. Well, around, this is the, like the Philistines' territory right in here. Well, they obviously, when they would go to these border conflicts with the Israelites, they took a whole city of people, and they bound them up and sold them into slavery to the Edomites. And because of their cruelty, God said he's going to bring their judgment upon them. Then he says in verse 9, he says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke his punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will consume her citadels. Okay, now Tyre was that Phoenician city way up in the seaport, way up in this, right up here on the northern edge of Israel. Tyre, it's kind of interesting that Ezekiel mentioned the judgment of Tyre. And Tyre was chastised by the Assyrians. But then when the Babylonians came along, Tyre had this commercial city right there on the mainland. And the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar came by and they completely destroyed Tyre. And they just made the city into a heap of rubble. But about a quarter mile out from the mainland, they had an island, and that's where most of the people escaped to, was that island. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't have any ships, so he just went on his merry way to destroy other nations and let them be. But it was around 333 BC, Alexander the Great came up against Tyre, and they mocked him, saying, hey, you know, you can't get to us, when he told them to surrender. So he had all of his slaves and all of his armies and all of his hired men take up all the rubble from the Tyre, from the city of on the mainland, throw it into the sea, build a causeway about a quarter of a mile out to the island, and then he conquered Tyre. But that was a prediction of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel described how God would judge Tyre by taking the whole city and throwing it into the sea, and it would become a place of the spreading of the nets for fishing, fishermen. Okay, so you almost see that it was fulfilled right down to the minute detail, but it took centuries to have its complete fulfillment. Because at first God used the Assyrians to judge them, then he used the Babylonians, and then he finally used the Greeks to finish them off. And, of course, to this day, Tyre is nothing more than a fishing village, exactly the way Ezekiel predicted what would happen to them. But again, you see a type of pattern here. Tyre represented a people that became very caught up in what? Buying and trading and selling, and they came up, got very caught up in material things and material goods. And if you read this, it says here in that verse, well, let me read the whole verse again, verse 9. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke his punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. That covenant of brotherhood, if you remember when you go back to the book of Kings, Solomon made a covenant with Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, when it came to building the temple of God. And so Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, helped Solomon with cutting all of the lumber that needed from the forest, and all the different things that needed, all the very gifted, crafted men. He loaned them out to Solomon to the building of the temple. So they entered a covenant together, but then they broke that covenant, and then the people of Tyre ended up taking a number of the Israelites people captive, and they sold them to the Edomites so that they could sell them on the market. So, in other words, God remembered that these people had entered a covenant of peace, and then they turned around and broke that covenant. They turned around and were very inhumane to his people. So he said, your judgment is going to come right back on your own head. Then he says in verse 11, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword. While he stifled his compassion, his anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Tinum, and I will consume the citadels of Bozrah. Okay, now he's dealing with Edom. And if you remember who the Edomites were, they were the descendants of Esau. In other words, the Edomites were blood relatives of the Israelites. But remember, Edom, anybody remember what Edom means?
Red stuff.
Yeah, Edom means red stuff. And if you go back to the book of Genesis and you read that account where Jacob, who was mixing up a red porridge, and Esau came along and he was famished, and he says, hey, give me some of that red stuff. And Jacob says, well, I'll only give it to you if you sell me your birthright. He says, well, what good is a birthright if I'm going to die of starvation? So he sells his birthright to his brother for this mess of porridge, this red stuff. That's where they got the name of Edom, was that, you know, from this red porridge. But he's also believed that he was red-haired and he was a very hairy man. Okay, but he was the patriarch or the founder of the Edomites. And they, even though they were blood brothers, they were, again, you see the sworn hatred between these people. And it's almost such a hatred that you've got to, I wondered to myself, you know, how could people be so filled with such contempt for one another, especially when they are blood relatives? Well, you've got to take a couple things into account. The Bible says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but these spiritual forces of wickedness that are all around us, these spiritual principalities of wickedness that are in heavenly places. This is the type of hatred that you've seen with the Edomites. That they loved it when every time that Israel would get invaded or overrun through God's chastisements, they would be there to cut down the stragglers or to cut them off or to force them back to confront their enemies. And they would always be there to pick up the spoils and to take the stragglers and sell them as slaves. Well, God said that he's pronouncing this very specific judgment against Edom. And sure enough, Edom today, there are no Edomites today. One of the last Edomites that's ever recorded in the Bible is when you read King Herod, as he faced Jesus Christ, and he wanted Jesus to do some miracles, and Jesus wouldn't talk to him, and so Herod just mocked him, put a purple robe on him, and sent him back to Pilate. Well, that's the last mention of an Edomite. Today, there are no Edomites. Why? Because of their contempt and their hatred for God's people. But unfortunately, you know, we do have, you know, spiritual Edomites in our church, the church today. These spiritual Edomites are people who claim to be Christian, but they are opposed to the true Christian. But when you have a situation when you have the Christians on one side who are upholding God's moral law and God's standards and insisting that this is the way we need to live, and then you got people who are professing to be Christians, but they do not hold to an absolute, they do not hold to God's moral laws, then there are constant warfare, constant conflict with true Christians. And then it says in verse 13, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke his punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Reba, and I will consume her citadels amid war cries on the day of battle, and a storm on a day of tempest. Their king will go into exile, and his princesses together, says the Lord. Okay, now he's dealing with the Ammonites. The Ammonites, again, they were blood relatives of the Jews or the Israelites, because Ammon was conceived by Lot's daughter. And remember Lot, that Abraham and Lot were relatives. Lot was Abraham's nephew. And so there was that bloodline or that blood relatives, but they became sworn enemies as well. They are modern-day Ammonites in the church today, as well as Moabites and Edomites. They all fall into the same category of people who claim to be Christian, but yet they stand opposed to God's moral law. And look what these people did. It says that they actually ripped open pregnant women of Gilead. In other words, they wanted to enlarge their borders, so they went and invaded, you know, some of the territories belonging to God's people, and they not only killed men, women, and children, but they literally ripped open pregnant women's stomachs, pulled out their, you know, their fetuses, you know, dashed them on the rocks or whatever, mutilated them. This is the type of cruelty they executed, and God was not indifferent to this. He mentions this as, you know, this is the thing that pushed them over the edge as far as God's judgment is concerned. Well, again, I mean, if you just take a look at what we're doing today in terms of, you know, destroying our unborn, what are the 95%+ of abortions committed for? They're committed because it's convenient. They commit it for they do it for money. They do it for whatever personal reasons. But it's not, you know, these reasons that they're constantly being shoved down our throat that this is what we need this for. In other words, I just mentioned that in passing because this is something where God is going to judge this nation. And I've been preaching this for so many years, but I'm just feeling like this is the thing that is really going to bring God's wrath. I just can't imagine him, you know, his long-suffering going on much longer. When I think of, for example, what God did to this nation because of slavery, when men were so cruel and so inhumane to other human beings, and all the cruelty and all the everything from just the torture, the murder, the mutilation, the splitting up of families, the selling people like cattle. Well, God judged this nation so severe. I mean, over 600,000 people died in the Civil War as a judgment. And even Abraham Lincoln could see, you know, he said, for every stroke of the lash on a slave's back, it's going to have to be atoned for by the slash of a sword. And sure enough, that's how God judged this country. And I think, man, if 600,000 people died in this country, you know, because of God's judgment on slavery, what in the world is he going to do to us when it comes to when he finally lowers the boom because of an abortion? You know, I know it's just so people don't want to hear it, they don't want to talk about it, they don't want to listen to it. But I'm telling you, it's a very few voices today that are standing up and proclaiming that this, you know, this is a gross sin against Almighty God. These are the people that are the Amoses and the Micahs and the Joels and the prophets of the day that are warning this country that we're going to get ours unless we turn this, you know, turn from this sin. And I don't know, we are so close. I mean, it's like nobody. I don't want to set any dates, but I mean, it's like, you know, it certainly won't surprise me if the boom hits today or tomorrow. The only thing that surprised me is what took so long. Well, it's God's long suffering. But the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Babylonians, all these countries now, the Pezerites, the Jezebites, I mean, all these people who are sworn enemies of Israel, and they were all cruel, they were merciless, well, they're not even in existence today. I do believe that when God judges this nation, I don't believe that we'll have that fate of, let's say, the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Edomites. I believe that we as a nation will survive because we have been, you know, one of the greatest nations on earth in terms of our generosity towards other people. We have been one of the greatest nations on earth as far as our loyalty to Israel. I mean, all this is going to change, but God will take that in consideration. That's why I think that he will spare this nation. But, you know, He will spare our life, but he will beat us within an inch of our life. Okay, well, listen, let's go through this chapter 2. Beginning with that verse 1 in chapter 2, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kibroth, and Moab will die amid tumult, and war cries, and the sound of a trumpet. And I will cut off the judges from her midst, and slay all of her princesses with him. Thus says the Lord." Moab, too, was a blood relative of Israel. Moab and Ammon were the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. If you remember that when you go back to Genesis, his daughters got their father drunk in order to get pregnant, to pass on his line, to continue his name. And in a way, the Moabites and the Ammonites, the church is filled with Moabites and Ammonites. They're spiritual Moabites and Ammonites. In other words, they are illegitimate. How many people who claim to be Christian, who profess to be Christian, who go to church, you know, or who are baptized, who lay claim, some claim to belonging to the Christian faith, but in reality, they are Moabites or Ammonites in terms of their spiritual condition. They are illegitimate. In other words, they only profess to believe in Christ along with a lot of other false beliefs that they may have along with their so-called profession of faith in Christ, but they're not true born-again believers. They are illegitimate. I mean, the church is flooded and gutted with them. And that's what makes it so difficult sometimes when you see people who lay and claim to be Christian, and yet if you analyze their faith, they have no genuine faith. It's all a head knowledge, a mental assent towards God, but it's not a commitment. It's not a born-again experience. It's not a life-changing event with them. It's not a personal relationship between them and God. You can see it, obviously, in where they're at. I mean, look at, for example, homosexual churches that claim to be Christian. Well, these are Ammonites. These are Edomites. These are Moabites. You know, they're laying claim to being Christian, but they are sworn enemies of the true Christian. Because a true Christian will take a stand and say, look, this is what God says on these moral issues, and you guys are in stark contrast to what he says. And then next thing you know, they become red-faced with indignation and calling you hateful and calling you bigoted and intolerant and dangerous and the whole nine yards. Well, these are the modern-day Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites. Well, God was going to judge the Edomites, and he says here, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke his punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now, there's no record of that historically in the Bible where it says they burned the bones of the kings of Edom to lime. But I think what's suggested there is that the king of Edom, they burned his bones in an attempt to desecrate his body. In doing that, they show an absolute contempt, not just for him, but for the nation, right? So what you see here again is you see a very contemptuous spirit that people manifest towards other people. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, if you ever say to your brother, Raca, which means thou fool. Now, the Bible calls many people fools, many types of people fool in the Bible. But when a person uses the word Raca, it shows a contemptuous spirit, an utter contempt, an utter hatred for another human being. Well, God says, when you have that kind of contemptuous spirit towards another person, you are in danger of hell fire, of eternal hell. And so what you see here is a contempt that the Moabites had for the Edomites. It was such a contempt that they even tore open the sepulcher of a dead king, you know, to desecrate his bones. So, again, I think what you're seeing here is what God is judging people on is their hatred. In other words, Jesus himself said the two greatest commandments are to love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when questioned about who was his neighbor, he gave the story of the Good Samaritan, showing that the Samaritans were the sworn enemies of God's people. Well, he's showing this, that hey, you love your enemies as you love yourself. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love God with your whole heart, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So in other words, we don't have to like everybody, but we do have to love people. I mean, there's people I don't like. People that I don't like, I try to make a special point to pray for these people. I pray for their salvation. I pray for their spiritual and temporal needs because I don't want to have a contemptuous spirit towards them. I just flat don't like them. I don't want to be around them. I don't want to talk to them. Just seeing them puts like a, you know, a twitch in my gut because I just don't like being around certain people because I don't trust them and because there's things they may have done, things they may have said. But I do know this, I can't cultivate a contempt for these people. Otherwise, I'm in danger of hellfire myself. See? So, you know, but we have to love our enemies. We have to love everybody. We don't have to like everybody. And that's what I think that is brought out here, suggested here. I mean, like he says, for three transgressions and for four. He only mentions one transgression. What the other ones were, obviously, had to deal with totally idolatry and immorality and all kinds of ungodliness that they manifested. But God only mentions one. So he says in verse 2, so I will send fire upon Moab, and I will consume the citadels of Kiroth, which is the capital of Moab. And Moab will die in a tumult. In other words, the tumult, he's going to die in a war. When the Assyrians come down, and then I think it was the Babylonians who finally finished them off. It says, the war cries and the sound of trumpet, and I also cut off the judge from her midst, and I will slay all of her princesses with him, says, thus says the Lord. And he's going to deal specifically with their cultural elite, who? The politicians and the judges. And I do believe that when God chastises this nation, it's going to be the judges and the lawyers who are going to be singled out for a special condemnation, for special judgment. I mean, and rightly so. Rightly so. I mean, it's the judges and the lawyers who have done so much to destroy this nation. They, more than anybody else, are responsible. It's what you look at what the judges pass as far as their laws are concerned. I mean, it's just really frightening when you see what they have done to this country, to our Constitution, and to our commitment to God, our commitment to His moral standards and laws. I mean, they're the ones who are primarily responsible. And then it first says in verse 4, it says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke his punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and I will consume her citadels of Jerusalem. Now, look what he's done. This is kind of unique to me, because he started with Israel's enemies and worked inward. It's usually always God starts with his own people and works outward. So now he's dealt with all these different nations, and now he comes around to Israel, okay, and to Judah. And he deals specifically with them. Look what he says in verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord. In other words, he's not mentioning a specific thing that they did, but he does say that they rejected the law of the Lord. He says, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, their lies have also led them astray. Look at the lies today that are leading us astray in terms of, you know, this country's commitment to God. This country was founded on, you know, a Judean Christian ethic. It was founded on the Bible. It was founded on, you know, the principles set forth in the Scriptures. It's founded on Jesus Christ, this country. But we have rejected God's moral law today. We have rejected his statutes. And it says here, their lies have also led them astray. Look at the lies that are being perpetrated all over the turf. What lie? The lie that, hey, a fetus is not a child. The lie that, you know, homosexuality is acceptable to God. The lie that fornication and adultery is okay. I think it was Hitler said, if you tell a big enough lie long enough, says people will believe it. Well, that's what happened to Israel. They were led away by lies, by these false prophets. It says, their lies have also led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and I will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. In verse 6, it says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble, and the man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. And on garments taken as a pledge, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Now, the last one he's dealing with is Israel itself. Now, keep in mind, he dealt with Judah. Remember, Israel, it was divided into the northern and southern tribes. He dealt with Judah, which was below. Now he's dealing with Israel, which is the ten nations that were north of Jerusalem. Interesting, because God sent Amos to the northern tribes of Israel. And the northern tribes of Israel is the last one that he mentions that are going to receive or be recipients of his punishment. Now, he prophesied this approximately around 750 B.C. And about 722 B.C., about 40 years later, it was when the Assyrians came down and they completely decimated the northern tribes of Israel. They burned their cities to the ground. They pillaged their villages. They destroyed their crops. And they just pillaged everything that they saved up. And the people they didn't kill, they incarcerated away into slavery. And when the Assyrians went down to Judah, went down to the southern tribes, it was then they had a godly king named Hezekiah. And he was the one who went before the Lord and pleaded on behalf of his people. And because of this godly king and the reforms that he tried to make in the southern kingdom, God spared the people down there. And we were told in Kings that what happened was that the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, went through the camp of the Assyrians and destroyed 185,000 of them in one night. And that caused the king of Assyria to turn back and to go back to his homeland. But surely if it wasn't for that godly king, Hezekiah, they would have been destroyed along with the northern kingdom. But God spared them for another 150 years until the Babylonians came down and finally did away with them because of their wickedness. But you see how that it's usually, when you read the scripture, it's usually like throwing a pebble into a lake or a quiet pond. You see how the ripples go outward, starting from God's people. Well, this one is just all went the opposite direction. And I think that Amos had a very specific purpose in mind when he did this. And that was that once he got everybody's attention, then he lowered the boom on them. Like America, we'd be glad to hear of all kinds of judgments that are going to be brought upon our enemies. But when the prophecies come full circle and God pronounces these same kind of judgments on us for various reasons, then we don't want to hear it. Especially if his judgment is going to be brought upon us because of our abortions and our homosexuality and our pornography and all of these other things. Hey, we don't want to hear that. We just don't want to hear it. You know. Well, that's the people of Israel were no different then than we are today. And so when he did get around to them, look what he says to the northern tribe. He says this beginning with verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke his punishment because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. In other words, they perverted justice. And this country, it's just incredible the type of justice that's being perverted in this nation today. We've gotten to the point where we're calling good evil and evil good. I mean, it just makes my blood boil when I see what's going on in our courts, in our judicial system today, especially in regards to the laws of God and the ordinances of God, the statutes of God that are being trampled underfoot. You know, and it says that they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. In other words, they exploited people. And, you know, it talks about selling the people for a pair of, needy for a pair of sandals. Well, I don't want to beat this to death, but I'm telling you, you're talking about taking advantage of the helpless. Well, who's more helpless than an unborn child? You know, when you don't stick up for their needs or for their rights, then I think we've just sealed our own doom. And it says here in that verse 7, these who pant after the very dust of on the earth for the heads of the helpless and also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man, okay, and like I said, this is the exploitation of not just the poor, but like I said, the needy and the most helpless. But you look at Nazi Germany, it was the same situation there. They began to eliminate, you know, what they referred to as the useless eaters. So they started eliminating the mentally and the physically handicapped, the aged and the old. And then it just kept going, snowballing from there until, you know, not only was it they were executing and eliminating the Jews, they were eliminating anybody that stood in their way. I mean, the Catholics and Protestants and anybody, you know, who stood up to them became an enemy of the state. Well, that's where we're headed today. And he also says that a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. And this was something where both the father and the son were having sexual relations with the same woman. Well, this is something that obviously was strictly forbidden in the scripture, but I think what's implied here is that the morality of the people had gotten to this point, had fallen to that point, where today, I mean, basically anything goes. when you read something like this, you see a perversion that's going on in Israel. And when God mentions this specifically, it's an immoral perversion that the people are getting involved in. Well, this is what's happening all over this country, where everything is becoming more and more accepted. Sexual perversion becomes the norm, becomes the acceptable way. And like I said, if we get to the point where now we're calling good evil and evil good, well, that's where these people had gotten. And they said, in order to profane my holy name. Well, this is what happens when people use God's name to say, well, God loves us, and this is acceptable to God because we are made in God's image, and simply because two people of the same sex love each other, this is completely acceptable to God. Well, you're profaning his name by doing that. And it says here in verse 8, and on garments taken as a pledge, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. In other words, what they're saying is that they would continue to sacrifice to God or go there and to either the temple or to these altars that they built up. And the money that they would use in their worship service was ill-gotten to begin with. It was taken or exploited from somebody else, and then they use this money to try to worship God. That only profanes his name all the more. How many people today, if they, you know, they make their money, they earn their money in illegal ways, underhanded ways, and then turn around and give a contribution to the church, well, that just profanes God's name all the more. Well, that's what these people were doing, and it made, they gave them a false sense of security. And verse 9 says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, though his height was like the height of a cedar's, he was as strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. Okay, so what he's saying here is, when God brought his people into the land, it was the land of Cana, and the Amorites lived there. Okay, they were the ones that were there. And there, God even told Abraham that that his people were going to go down to be slaves in Egypt, and when the iniquity of the Amorites was fulfilled, he would bring his people and kick these Amorites out. And he says here, the Amorites, he says, though his height was like the height of a cedar's, and he was as strong as the oaks, I destroyed his fruit above and his root below. In other words, he completely annihilated these people. And look at us today. As Americans, in a sense, we are kind of like the Amorites, in a sense that, hey, we are so strong and so powerful, we can't imagine an enemy being able to destroy us. And yet God says, when your time is up, your time's up. And he mentions these people, you know, to his people, because he's saying, hey, he told them before they even entered the land, he said, you're going to kick these people out because they're acting so wickedly. I'm going to use you as a chastising rod to punish these people. He said, but if you start acting like these people, I'm going to kick you out too. That's why he mentioned that, mentioned the Amorites. Then he says here in that verse 10, he says, and it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you in the wilderness by 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. And just he mentions that just to remind them, look, it was me all along to sustain you. Look at this country, how God has blessed this country. It's just mind-boggling how we've been blessed beyond measure in comparison to the rest of the world and nation, all the nations of history. But how many people today recognize that as being a blessing from God? We've become a nation of ingrates who don't recognize that this was a nation that was singled out by God for his tremendous blessings, and now we have forgotten God. Well, that's basically, he's telling them, hey, remember what I did to you to deliver you from the Egypt, because you've forgotten me now. So it's almost like using this as a reminder to them. Then he says in verse 11, then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarite drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. And this is like America today. In other words, people who are standing up for righteousness, who are standing up for the truth, who are standing up for God's moral laws, they are the ones who are being silenced. They are being told to shut up because they don't want to hear it. In other words, you know, they're being called hateful, and they're being called every name in the book, just like with Jesus. They called Jesus every name in the book, you know, from demon-possessed to a glutton to, they called him everything. Well, that's what these people did. The true people of God, they try to get them to compromise on their beliefs and on their commitment to God. And that's what's happening today, is that there's a constant push to vilify anybody who takes a stand for, a moral stand for God and his laws. And then in verse 13 it says, "Behold, I am weighed down beneath you as a wagon is weighed down when filled with sheaves." In other words, I think what it's saying here is God has just gotten to the point where their iniquity is so weighing him down, he's just going to deal with them. I mean, he's not going to tolerate that any longer. He's just going to bring judgment upon them. In verse 14 he says, "Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift on foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord." In other words, we put so much of a confidence in this country, in our military, in our navies, in our armies, the Marine Corps, and the Air Force. We have all of our confidence in this, but when the judgment comes, you know, all of these people and these institutions that we put our faith in, they're just going to crumble. It says here, you know, they're all running scared for their lives. Even the strongest and the swiftest and the greatest among them are going to crumple when the judgment comes. And I think that we're probably going to live to see this day when this nation is utterly humiliated before the world. Because I do believe that God will start with us before he branches out to these other nations. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?